All right, good afternoon, everyone. It is Thursday, April 27th, and the year of our Lord is 2017. The time is 1:33 p.m., and we're looking at an article I have delivered by grace.com, but I found on another couple other places, so it must be circulating. How did you find it?
I found it on Tim Challey's blog, and this guy is a pastor down in Georgia, and he's a Southern Seminary grad. And I looked at a few of his other things, and he's got some good stuff on there. And it's, I guess what brought it to mind was, you know, it's one of these things we've talked about plenty of times before, but like you said, we get turnover, and I've had a couple people in the last couple months come up to me after services and go, why don't we do invitations?
Yep.
So I thought it was a good time maybe to revisit something that we've covered before, and this guy, Bice, or however you say his name.
Boos, juice, but maybe. With a B.
You know, I think he articulates it really well.
All right, let's get started.
Some people call it drawing the net or an invitation, while others simply refer to it as an altar call. It's typically a time of decision at the end of a sermon where people are invited to the front to counsel and pray to receive Christ. What methods do we see employed in the Scripture? Years ago, I was approached by our local Association of Baptist Churches to support a local evangelism effort in our community. Since I value the work of evangelism and the collective work of local Baptist churches, I supported the event. Each evening, the sermon came to an end by the guest evangelist offering an invitation to respond. It was a fresh reminder that methods matter. As I watched the whole scene unfold, I became very uncomfortable. When the invitation was given, the counselors all got up and walked to the front where they were seated in the audience. All of this was a pre-planned and well-organized routine that happened each evening at the conclusion of the sermon. It was a means of priming the pump, resulting in others following in their footsteps to be counseled. As you can imagine, it worked. Many people, over those few days, walked to the front for counseling. I'm not saying that there wasn't a single true convert in that meeting, but I have yet to meet one in the years that have passed since that meeting. Tactics like this have been employed for many years in the evangelical church. What does the Bible teach about altar calls and the public invitation system?
So I want to back up to that phrase, it was a fresh reminder that methods matter. I think we're living in a day and age in which people don't think methods matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I think that as long as the end result is there, how you get there is your business.
But, or tradition matters.
Yeah, and the ends justify the means. I can go away from that service just like here and go, look, I had 50 people get saved tonight. And that sounds much more impressive than, you know, because I've got numbers to back up my supposed method.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say the method matters. God's invitation. Yeah.
So God calls people to himself. He invites sinners to come to him. As early as Genesis 6:18, we see God directing Noah to come into the ark with his family, where they would be spared from God's wrath. Later, through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, we see these words, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price," Isaiah 55:1. It's clear that God calls people to come to him for salvation. In Jesus' ministry, we see similar language. Jesus once said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Matthew 11:28. God loves sinners, and he calls sinners to come. God calls sinners to himself, where they will receive mercy, Romans 10:13. In Mark 1:17, we see Jesus calling his first disciple to follow him. In Matthew 10:32 and 33, Jesus said these words, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The Bible comes to an end with a glorious invitation from God, and we find these words in Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." Through the Holy Spirit and the work of God's church, sinners hear the words, "Come." This is the work of evangelism. As we go teaching and preaching as God's ambassadors, we are to implore people to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We direct people to find their hope in God through Jesus Christ. Through the power of the gospel, God calls sinners to himself, Romans 1:16.
Thoughts?
It's a pleasant thing to see finally in a blog some scripture references.
How many plenty do we read of them.
Where people are claiming theological truth and yet it is totally devoid of references? I appreciate the effort put into having a biblical presentation here.
I like the way he addresses all aspects or all persons of the Trinity, and he goes from cover to cover with Genesis to Revelation with that God's the one who invites people.
Yeah.
Charles Finney and the manipulation of the invitation. In many cases, the images of Billy Graham's crusades are still fresh on the minds of Christians in the evangelical church in America. Graham used the tactics that were greatly popularized by Charles Finney in the 1800s. Finney, an unlikely convert, rose to great popularity during the days of the Second Great Awakening. Finney directed people to come to the anxious seat at the front of the church where they could literally agonize over their soul. It would be there that they would receive counsel and be instructed to pray the prayer of faith for the salvation of their soul. Still today, at the conclusion of many evangelical church services, you will hear these familiar words. Please bow your head and close your eyes. It's at this moment that the music is often played, Jonathan, pay attention now, softly as the pastor generally speaks to the unbelievers. Soon he will say something like, if you believe you need to be saved today, please raise your hand so that I can see it. Nobody's looking around. I don't want to embarrass you. As you sit there with your eyes closed, you often hear his voice echoing in the quiet room. I see that hand. I see that hand. Soon he will direct them to come forward to receive counsel. In many of these cases, the person who responds is counseled with and then immediately presented as a new brother or sister in Christ without any fruit, demonstrating genuine conversion. The entire church is expected to embrace the individual as a fellow Christian. However, if we're all honest, the glorious invitations by God in the Scriptures, including the direct invitations to specific men by Jesus, look and sound different than what we see practiced in our modern churches today. All right? Someone else.
So Charles Finney severely manipulated the biblical invitation methods that we see used by the apostles. At one point, Finney told parents that he could assure the salvation of their children in 15 minutes if they would come to the anxious seat and pray the prayer of faith. Today's form of Finneyism is full of all manner of tricks, gimmicks, and games to elicit a response. As the golden rule of pragmatism always says, whatever works, do it. So it is with much of the modern invitation system. Charles Spurgeon once lamented, "It very often happens that the converts are born in excitement, that are born in excitement die when the excitement is over. Some of the most glaring sinners known to me were once members of a church, and were, as I believe, led to make a profession by undue pressure, well meant but ill judged."
All right, before we conclude this thing, any thoughts, questions, comments?
No, but I just realized something about a verse that I've been very, very familiar with my whole life, and that is the Spirit and the Bride say come. I don't know, sometimes when you read a scripture, do you ever have something in your mind, and then you take a fresh look at it, and you're like, wait a minute, that's not what it's saying. I've always thought that the groom was saying come, but it says the bride says come. The Spirit's in agreement with the bride, the converted saying come. The bride is inviting others to the wedding, for whatever that's worth. I just had that moment where I realized that it's not the groom. I've always just...
Right. The son.
You know, how you just have a natural reaction when you read something, you just assume something. And now it just... My eyes were open there.
Well, I think the church history is valuable there. You know, Brian mentioned tradition earlier. The fact that this comes from the Second Great Awakening. It comes from Finney and that's, you know, 1830s, 1840s, 1850s. This isn't, you know, the apostles were not doing altar calls like this. The early church fathers were not doing altar calls, you know, to show us that this is a modern invention. And you got Finney saying something like, just give me 15 minutes and I'll get your kids saved. Mm-hmm. And that's
quite... It almost sounds like you just knocked on my door and said, if I have 5 minutes,
yeah,
I can know I'm going to heaven.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah. Well, I remember a gentleman who came here. It's been a while. Pastor, before you were here, you were here as a Sunday school teacher, but we had a gentleman come and do regular soul-winning clinics or whatever you want to call them, and not in this clinic, but in one I attended in Tennessee, he actually stood in front and said, don't take no for an answer. You're supposed to engage with an unbeliever and not leave them until they're saved. And just do not take no for an answer.
Mm-hmm. Which I think is disingenuous, because I can see both sides of it. There's the part of it that's like, you know what, I am so concerned for your soul, I'm not going to give up on you. But then there's the side of, well, I'll just say yes so you leave me alone.
Yeah, I think Spurgeon's quote there at the end is, you know, it's well-intentioned, but it's not smart.
Yeah.
You know, pragmatism, whatever works, whatever we got to do to get that profession, whatever we got to get him to pray that prayer, whatever we got to... And he says, you know, here's a guy going to a revival of sorts of local churches in his town, and I can't remember what the town he lives in, but I'd never heard of it before, so we're not talking New York City. And he says, I've never met any of the people that came up and made decisions that night. Well, that ought to tell you something. You know, I had a guy at a church where I went to seminary, and he said, you know, if you think this cold call evangelism doesn't work, you know, we had 32 people last year get saved going door to door. And somebody in the class said, well, how many have come to join the church? And he said, well, I think two of them came to church. Well, then do you see the problem with your methods? You know, that if they were really saved, they would be seeking you out. You brought them the gospel. Wouldn't they come to your church once or twice? And they were getting you out of the house. You know, they were trying to get you off their doorstep.
Well, that takes you back to the very beginning paragraph, or the second paragraph, where it says it was a fresh reminder that methods matter. The answer is methods work.
Sure.
There's a formula for everything, and that formula will bring success if you follow it. Here's the real question. What are we defining as success here? Is the success that the evangelist had people coming to the altar, that we can say on a church bulletin report, you know, this many conversions, this many potential people? I mean, what is success? Is success, even out of the 30 that come, the two that showed up, is that really a success if they're not there 10 years from now? Mm-hmm. Is that success if they're not there 20 years from now?
Well, success is defined as articulating words by the person who needs to be saved. Mm-hmm. That's how success is defined.
Right, and what we're ending up with is this is why we get accused of easy believism all the time.
Well, we have a fundamental divide in the evangelical church. I mean, we honestly have a legitimate theological divide. There are lots of people that believe that when words are articulated with sincerity, that the person's converted.
Yeah. I go to Romans 10 and I see, confess with your mouth, boom, we're good.
Right, and then they do not legitimately consider the idea that if the person bears no fruit, they're not saved. That is not an option in their mind. They will argue that they weren't discipled, that they didn't grow. It's backslidden. A sanctification. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Backslidden, right. But they...
Carnal Christians.
Carnal, words, right. Yeah.
So now we've got all these different categories of Christians.
Yeah. Where do they go when they die?
They go to heaven. You need them to go to heaven. You care more about them going to heaven than the person that articulated
and it's really about fooling yourself, the person who's delivering the message, into thinking that it was a success. Because like you mentioned, Brian, if you're really concerned for someone's soul and you see that they're resisting the gospel, then the answer wouldn't be to just gloss over it and say, okay, I'm waving my magic wand, I'm going to now say you're saved, even though it's apparent you're not, and that you're not interested in this. And the only reason you would do that is because you make yourself feel, yeah, I am innocent of the guilt of, you know, of the blood of this guilty person. And so really it betrays more of a selfishness than it does a concern for the other person. Because if I really truly had a concern about someone's soul, I would really want to make sure that they were truly converted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's actually very self-centered. You know, this, Pastor, I remember you mentioned in one of your classes there when you were getting your MDiv, of you have a professor say, I can lead anybody to the Lord.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's what it becomes. I led 50 people to the Lord tonight.
Mm-hmm. And even when I said that, I really want to make sure that they're converted. Well, that's not even really the reality.
No.
Well, the reality is I really want to observe if they are truly converted, because I have no power in myself to truly convert them.
Yeah, it's been a while, but I don't even remember the gentleman's name, but we sold one of our Awana mats to a pastor that was starting a new ministry. And in the phone conversation with us, right before he hung up with me, he's like, Brian, when was the last time you led someone to the Lord? And I had to swallow for a moment and think. I was like, well, I just shared the gospel with someone. I'm like, but I don't really actually lead them. That's Jesus that does the saving.
And that's part of the problem, is we're not comfortable with a Christ that can love humanity.
and yet let them walk away into hell. But yet that's exactly what we see him do with the rich young ruler.
Yeah, and John 6 with his disciples.
Yeah, he's not some used car salesman.
He says, hey, he loved him, but yet he let him walk away.
You don't see him chasing him down.
After he presented to him, though, the reality of his sin and his need for forgiveness of sin. And that's what we're supposed to do. And then we have to let people walk away because, again, it's God's work. It's not our work. And we should bear no guilt because we should have an understanding of what you preached this past Sunday. The idea of the watchman. You've cried out the warning.
You herald, yeah.
Yeah, you've cried out the warning. If they die, their blood is on them. It's not on your hands.
But is it wrong to invite someone back? Because this is all about an altar call.
Yeah.
You know, I guess in my mind, you know, if you want to get married, chances are you're going to have to ask somebody on a date. Right. You know, if you don't ever ask them, I have a guy in my Sunday school class, and he's like, you know, I want to get married. Well, how many, you know, do you ask people out on a date? No. Well, okay, you're probably not going to get married.
Yeah, it'd be tough. Yeah.
Okay.
You know, so you have to ask. Now, you can't force the person to go with you, which I agree with.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was part of the problem with the, you know, the independent fundamental movement was, you know, they kept singing Just As I Am until, you know, the last person came down the aisle and they just forced them down, or as Brian said, you know, door to door, and I'm not going to get off your porch till you pray a prayer with me. You know, and I've been there, done that. You know, I don't think that's correct, but at the same time, just to present the gospel, it's okay, bye, see you later.
Yeah, we certainly need to avoid the ditch of not asking, because we've got these methods that were employed incorrectly. You know, I think there's a big difference between making a plea for men's souls and offering children candy if they come forward.
Yeah.
I mean,
Yeah.
But, you know, what we have, we tend to be kind of polarized. People are just kind of naturally polarizing. And so we will go one way or the other. So if we really have this theology, then we tend to fall into the ditch of not asking. Yeah. Especially if you tend to be more along the Calvinistic bent, I think that is a legitimate outworking of a theology that can be taken to an extreme.
Yeah, I think the thing is that, you know, I think asking might be the wrong terminology. You know, the idea here is come, believe, pray. You know, I always say I'm all for sinners praying. I just don't want any repeat after me sinner's prayer. You know, I want you in your seat praying. I want you contemplating the gospel.
Yeah, there's so many parts of it we need to be careful of, because the invitation is important. We do give an invitation, but what do people mean by invitation?
Yes, they've got a preconceived idea of what it's supposed to look like.
The fact of the matter is that invitations go on during a normal worship service here all the time. The first invitation is, please stand up and sing with us. Please stand up and worship with us. And then please give with us. Mm-hmm. And please consider with us in prayer these. And so we're asking them to.
And then finally believe the gospel. Yeah.
And then all throughout your message as you're presenting each point by point by point. So what the false part is, we're going to do all these things that are disconnected. And suddenly now we're going to say, ask Jesus into your heart. You know, that's what's problematic. We don't see all the other things as invitations or as comes. Mm-hmm. Please come. Come to worship, come to give.
Well, it's maybe the same idea as how, like, the terminology of worship has been pigeonholed into music.
Exactly.
When we really wanted to apply that to all aspects of the service. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Go ahead, Jack. I'm sorry.
I would say there's definitely the invitations being given, like Joshua did. Choose you this day whether or not you'll serve the Lord. And you could almost end, it would become a formula at that point, but you could almost put that at the end of every message. Because every message is supposed to have a point of
decision
to return your life to Christ and serve Him.
And I think sometimes, you know, you do this. Choose you whether you're going to go to the men's conference. You know, are you going to come out and help us on the work day? I mean, these are pleas and calls for action, and that's what our services are about. But I think that we've taken one call, which is maybe choose you this day, and we certainly in the church I grew up in, didn't matter where you are in the scripture, the same words were going to come out at the end.
Mm-hmm.
When if you were
the last
really
15 minutes of every sermon,
if you were going to really be honest, it might be, you know, maybe today you need to forgive somebody. Let's talk about that as a call at the end, or a point of decision, or an action point, whatever you want to call it. But it was always nope, you know, go back to the gospel, and it's. You know,
but I don't know about you guys, but I don't know if you've had several conversations with people and say, you know, well, we don't do the traditional altar call. We don't do the traditional sinner's prayer. And you have the conversation with them and explain our side of it. This is what we want to do. This is what we don't want to do. And almost everyone I've had that conversation with has gone, I've never thought about it that way. We've always done it this way. You know, and I think that we're breaking habits, rituals, routines, traditions, you know. And, you know, I think that's what it, well, I've never considered it that way before, because we've always done it this way.
And I think also there's
some good to that and some bad to that.
The segmented way we look at this. Like, I mean, if you come to church every week, then when we stop in verse number 3, we're going to pick it up in verse number 4 next week. Mm-hmm. But if you don't come to church for 3 or 4 weeks, there's not going to be this continuation. Well, I think the same expectation with someone who really, you know, who really is in this whole Christianity thing, you know, you're in it. And so this segmented, I don't need to decide right now about the scripture that I'm going to be thinking about this for 2 days. And maybe the Holy Spirit works with me in 2 days about this thing. You know, but we say, no, the decision has to be right now.
Mm-hmm. So when it comes to methods, is there much of a philosophical difference between having counselors down at the front, like is mentioned here in the article, and presenting an audience with, we have people available if you want to talk. Come see us after church.
Well, I think that's part. I think they need to know who they can go talk to.
I think his criticism of that was they started in the crowd,
right,
and they got people to walk up. Oh, people,
right,
are getting up.
Right, and that's part of, yes, when I was in Bible college,
you
were taught that. You know, have
all your
altar workers out in the audience, and as soon as you say, you know, if you have a need, come forward, you know, then they all come, and, you know, everybody else looks around and go, oh, wow, yeah, I can go
too.
Oh,
it was more than that in my church growing up. It's, you know, the audience, the church, the congregants, were expected to turn to the person to the left and say, do you want to go up? I'll go with you.
Right.
You know, that was the expectation that was clearly communicated at almost every altar call.
Well, and we did a podcast a few years back on Elevation Verdict Church over there in Charlotte with these spontaneous baptisms where people would, plants were getting up and going forward even though they'd already been baptized, so that other people wouldn't feel like they were the first one coming up. So yeah, these methods are can get a little manipulative.
Yeah,
and in some cases well intentioned, but still, you know, manipulative.
And it's certainly a difficult issue because, you know, we understand human behavior. We know that this isn't just always a cut and dried thing. But you think of verses like, you know, let the dead bury their dead. You know, if someone's going to follow Christ, they're going to follow Christ. But at the same time, instruction is needed. I mean, you need to tell them where the baptistry is. I mean, you need to tell them when we're going to baptize. I mean, there is instruction. I mean, there is human interaction. There is methods or something that you have to do with this thing, you know, called the church. It's not. It can't be all theoretical.
I would say to your point, Steve, for anyone who's listening, at the point at which you believe you've provided the most defining explanation of the gospel, call the person to believe then. Don't wait to the end of your sermon as though that's the culminating point. Challenge them to believe the gospel when you've completed the presentation of the gospel. If you're doing 4 scripture verses and your first scripture verse has the clearest relevance to the grace of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ or the person and work of Christ, then that's your gospel invitation, and make it then. And then transition to your second or third point, and don't feel compelled to now reiterate that at the end as though that's the only time that a person can get saved. You know, Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me. Right. So obviously, Paul must have been communicating in a way that had an expected response. Because you wouldn't say, almost thou persuadest me, if there wasn't an expectation to respond.
If you were just telling a story with no point of response.
And I would say you need to even go further. You need to clearly communicate to a believer to believe in the gospel again in all of its
entirety?
Yeah. If you run over a verse that talks about forgiveness, and you talk about the gospel and how it impacts forgiveness, you know, the story of the two servants, the unforgiving, unmerciful servant, you know, has this great point in it, in which a believer that someone who believes already in the death, burial, and resurrection can be reminded that this thing called the gospel affects all of my life, not just that moment when I was 4 or 5 and I came forward. And so all throughout your message, you're really asking them to believe the gospel and put your faith and trust in the gospel for everything, life and godliness.
Right. I would say that in this ministry, this conversation is really critical for Nate and Brian. Because oftentimes, because of whatever that leaning that you're talking about, John, invitations aren't given to young people. And so then, Brian, they go to summer camp. And then at summer camp, they get saved. Even though they would say, prior to going to Camp Anchorage, that they believe the gospel. But they don't understand that believing the gospel is sufficient for salvation. So then the evangelist gets them lost on day 1 or day 2 and then gets them saved on day 3 and day 4. And I think it's imperative that you guys equip in a discipling way the students with an understanding that if these are the truths you believe, if these are the truths you're on the ladder, if you're relying on these things, you're saved. This is what saved people believe. And you have to push that concept on a regular basis. You can't assume that if you teach it one time, it's enough. No. The turnover that we have in this ministry dictates continual discipleship. The fact that repetition is critical for students learning. I mean, goodness, I'm dealing with seniors this year, and I'm just disgusted with their inability to retain information from 1 week to the next. Just disgusted, David. I mean, it's incredibly frustrating because you feel like you want to be building, you know? And so we're setting a foundation. I don't want to keep going back, but if you're dealing with power hour, that's a foundation that you need to keep building week after week, and especially in preparation for something like summer camp.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what a good point, because you bring up, we haven't even talked about the fact that a 5-year-old, an 11-year-old, a 18-year-old and a 46-year-old think differently.
Absolutely.
And so one presentation, one important truth is not important for them all. Like my children, I don't want them questioning whether the stove is hot. I tell them it's hot, it's hot. You know, I don't want them to think for themselves in regards to the stove. That's ridiculous. So when they're young, I tell them hell's hot. But then I expect when they're a teenager, they're going to struggle with this. Is this my faith or is this my parents' faith? At some point, every human comes to that point. Mm-hmm. And it's okay. We got to be okay with that. But we're not going to have fully functioning, fully discipled believers at age 5.
No, it's not happening.
So they're going to be doing a lot of repeating what we say. And that's okay. It's indoctrination. I'm okay with that. We live in a society that says that's bad. That's not bad. That's the way God made it.
But every aspect of society has its version of it.
Right. Yeah, the public school teacher wants to preach their version of the gospel. Yeah.
But there's certainly a degree to which, especially in your ministry, Brian, that there needs to be a challenging, are you saved or not?
No.
You know, do you consider yourself saved? And that's why I sent you, for example, that paragraph on the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. You know, because teenagers are at the point where they should be abstaining from the Lord's Supper if they're not right with the Lord.
Yep.
There should not be an assumption that, well, I just go along. And you know, we have teenagers who have terrible attitudes.
Yep.
They're not in good standing with the church. They should not be participating in worship service. If you're sitting there and you're on your phone every Sunday for 45 minutes of preaching, you don't take the Lord's Supper. That's ridiculous.
Yep.
You don't just participate as though it's a sacrament and a rote thing. No, you abstain because you obviously don't believe this stuff. This is not a celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection, the coming of Christ to you. Mm-hmm. So just abstain. Be that a person of integrity to the point where you don't participate.
Yep.
It's one of the reasons why I think we've avoided on Sunday mornings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Logistics?
Yeah. Do we have enough trays to serve everyone for the 10:45?
From a protective standpoint, we want to protect the ordinances, and that's the safest way to do it.
Well, especially when Paul even addresses it, that there's a reason these people in your church, Corinth, are struggling.
Some are dying.
Right. Because you're eating and drinking unworthily.
Right. Mm-hmm. Imagine having a fellowship dinner in the local church in which only those who participate in the Lord's Supper are invited to attend. You know what I mean? We dismiss to the our new place, but only those who are in good standing with the church. You know? If you're not in good standing with the church, because it's the Lord's Supper, we're just continuing. I mean, obviously, if you look at what's happening in Corinthians, they're doing more than just a little wafer and a cup, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have to talk about that. If you read the context, they're eating.
Yeah.
They're eating.
And drinking.
Mm-hmm. Right, and drinking. Yeah. Right.
A little too much. Hey, you need to be eating before you come.
Right.
This ain't Golden Corral.
That's right, my see, translation.
Let's see how what's that, the MEV?
Yeah, that's right.
Big Manus.
Authorized version, yeah.
All right, so let's wrap this thing up. Jack, would you pick it up with as we look?
As we look at the preaching and teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we hear the echoes of the ancient prophets. All of those men were faithful and bold preachers of God's word. Rather than giving an invitation at the end of their preaching, the entire sermon was invitational. That's what we should strive for in our church ministry. Rather than using gimmicks and trickery to entice people to come to the front of a room, we should point people to the faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of their sins. Charles Finney, reflecting on his ministry, doubted the authenticity of the overwhelming majority of the decisions he witnessed. R.L. Dabney, in his day, commenting on the invitation system, said that most people had come too coolly except the fact 45 out of 50, or even a higher ratio, will eventually apostatize. Not only do we see many people who seem to fall away after making such a decision through the modern invitation system, but we likewise see many false converts come to faith and needing to be re-baptized.
That's an important
absolutely
paragraph, I think.
Yeah, that's
when you got Finney saying, yeah, I doubt a lot of them got saved.
Yeah, but the problem is many of the churches that are using this method think the world of Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening, that it was the hand of God.
You know, or some don't, and they just don't realize that they're employing the same methods. You know, and and also what you see there is your, as we talk about all our theology, that your soteriology is all messed up.
Absolutely.
You know, because right. You're saying, well, you know, if we got 50 people up here, it's great, 45 are going to change their mind. Well, then they didn't get saved.
Right, David, unless you believe that it's possible to lose your salvation.
Exactly.
Remember, we have that giant divide in the evangelical church.
Yeah.
Right, if you're in Assemblies of God church, if you're in any of that Pentecostalism, David,
then you got to do it this way.
Right, you believe that they were saved. You believe that they were born again.
Yeah.
That they,
and that's why you create emotional experience after emotional experience, because you need 50 and 100 to come up.
Well, right. That's where you get your reassurance.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, but these
emotional
folks...
Emotional experience is your reassurance.
Yeah.
I mean, the line right there where he says, will eventually apostatize.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right, so they're not suggesting that they weren't saved. They're
right.
Suggesting that they don't hold on to
yes.
What God... And this really becomes that. Is this God who's doing the work, or is this man who does the work?
Exactly.
That's the central question mm-hmm. to this. And the church is divided over that.
Well, and the thing, too, that is, you know, what do counselors say to somebody who's gotten themselves in debt over a long period of time? You're not going to get out of this overnight. But we think that, you know, suddenly everything is suspended when it comes to this idea of salvation. You know, I'm going to have this one moment, 5 minutes where I feel this guilt and wave of guilt, and then it's good, you know, and then forever. I have no biblical training.
Yeah.
I just walked in off the street, have no knowledge about God, His salvation, man, angels, sin, death, hell, anything like that. But in 5 minutes, I'm going to learn everything I need to know and not apostatize.
It's
ridiculous.
It's the theological get rich quick scheme.
Yeah. That's exactly.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that God can't change somebody in a moment.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, we see that all the time. But these 50 and 45% that don't. That's what it is. It's just a moment. And, you know, there's a parable in the Bible about that. You know, the seed is coming and taken away. It's like,
yeah, and I think almost all that seed doesn't grow.
Right.
You know.
Right, but again, though, gentlemen, it depends on where you're at with that whole parable.
Right.
I mean, you have an entire group that believes that 75% of that parable are people that are saved.
Yeah, yeah.
That it's not the last group only. That they were saved for a period of time.
But is this indicative of the 5 out of 10 virgins?
Perhaps.
Because the ratio is about the same.
Yeah. And how do you feel about that? Is the path wide or is the path narrow?
Will there be many in that day saying, but we've done great things in your name?
And most people, Brian, do not think that that's referring to people in the church.
They'll find out.
perhaps.
Yep.
Or we're wrong. Or we could be wrong. We don't think we are.
Yeah, we don't think we are.
Right. All right, where are we at?
The same Jesus, who called sinners to himself, also made a very important statement in John 6:44, later repeated in 65. He said, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In all of the debate about methods of the altar call and public invitation, we must remember that the preacher is not in charge of the souls of people. Only those whom God calls can respond to embrace Jesus. Sadly, too many pastors and evangelists truly believe that if they can get people to the front of the room, they can get people saved by having them ask Jesus into their heart through a quick prayer. How many people are in hell today who once walked to the front of a church and repeated a prayer? How many went to hell with a false assurance that they were saved when in all reality their assurance was based on their decision to walk to the front and pray? We must not lose sight of the fact that there are two very different calls that take place. One call is offered by a preacher, a general call, while the other call is offered by God, a divine or effectual call. The preacher calls everyone to repentance in a general manner, but only those to whom God calls by his effectual and special call will respond in true saving faith. Charles Spurgeon would often point people to respond to God's call by saying, "Today is the day of salvation, tomorrow is the devil's day." Spurgeon was urgent in his invitational preaching, but he didn't employ the tactics of men like Charles Finney. For Spurgeon, he preached the gospel boldly and left the work of conversion up to God. In one sermon titled, "Now," preached on December 4, 1864, Spurgeon repeated the word "now" 173 times in the sermon as he urged people to cling to Christ. In his sermon on that day, he said, "As a sinner, I also address thee concerning this now. Now is the day of salvation. Thou needest it now. God is angry with thee now. Thou art condemned already. It is not the torment of hell that thou hast to dread only, but if thou hast thy senses, thou wouldest tremble at thy present state. Now without God, now without hope, now an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, now dead in trespasses and sins, now in danger of the wrath to come. Thou wantest a Savior this morning, young man." Offering a time for biblical counseling at the end of a sermon is not a bad thing. Allowing people to meet with the pastor for counsel, especially those who have a troubled soul, is never a bad idea. However, if your idea of an invitation in biblical counsel time is three verses of "Just as I am," just long enough for the individual to repeat a robotic prayer before being presented before the church, you need to seriously rethink your methods. If your idea of an invitation is a pastor challenging people at the end of his sermon to stand up and come to the in front in order to prove that they aren't ashamed of Jesus, you need to rethink your methods now. We must stop treating the public invitation at the end of the service like a salvation pill. Please stop giving bad invitations. If you need mood music and a team of counselors to march forward at the end of the sermon to prime the pump and get people moving to entice people to respond, then you don't need the Holy Spirit to do His work. Bad invitations hurt the local church and provide false assurance to lost sinners. Remember, the most biblical way to offer a public profession of faith is through baptism, not by walking down the aisle at the end of a sermon.
Ah, you were right, David. It's an excellent article. An excellent article. That's one of the reasons you've seen lately the plea for baptism from what I've been writing about. Because that is the public profession of faith in Christ.
That's the design, right? I want to present myself to a local church publicly to say I'm because identifying with Christ.
This is what I believe.
Yeah.
And I noticed that all those people have done that, and I haven't done that, and it's bothering me.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and his point about the false assurance is what I've been saying for years, is that, you know, that is what had always scared me the most when I was working with the teens, is the last thing you would want is a teenager walking out of here at 18 saying, "Yeah, I'm good. And having no salvation, you know, having no real faith, because they know the answers, because they know the right responses, but there's never been a life change. You know, I'd rather them walk out at least knowing where they stand than some sort of false assurance of salvation.
Absolutely.
And something that the article doesn't discuss, but we kind of mentioned it with the baptism idea, is we don't just say if you need to be baptized, come up and go ahead and baptize them. Our baptism process requires an interview where we expect them to articulate their faith in the gospel so that we know they're not false converts to the best of our ability.
Yeah, well, we don't know.
We don't.
Right.
But if you can't articulate it to me, then I'm not saying, hey, you know what, this person's ready for baptism.
Right.
Instead of, you know, a cattle call of, you know, 100 people that were just dunking and moving down the line.
Chokeslam?
Yeah, exactly, if you want to do it that way. But, you know, at least in our sense, we've got people identifying as individuals in front of the church saying, mm-hmm. this is what I wanted. This is who we're baptizing. This is who they are. You know, you are to keep them accountable now.
But again, this is the... I'm sorry, John.
Let's go.
Nate, with your ministry, you know, if you've got 15 kids coming back from the summer all going, I need to be baptized, then, you know, what have you been doing as their children's pastor beforehand to lay the groundwork, to talk about baptism, to find out who hasn't been baptized, to have that conversation, you know, because again, the evangelist will have a single focus at camp, and that is to get them to pray a prayer and identify that they need to be baptized. And it's indicative of whether we're doing a good job with year-round discipleship and teaching the Word of God based on the percentage that come back going, I have been baptized. I don't need to be rebaptized, as they talk about here. This, I'm looking for something more.
Or their response to the believer is that I believe that.
Yeah.
And then on, you know, as we've seen before, you know, there may be a time we have to make a tough decision and say, Mom and Dad, your son is not ready to be baptized. He doesn't understand what baptism is. And some parents don't like to hear that.
You might turn away a church member.
they're not happy with that at all.
Mm-mm. No. Sometimes they come back.
When we talk about, you know, wording, I think you can't go wrong with using Bible language. Just use the words in the Bible. Not something you've heard from another preacher, not something that's the traditional Baptist way. Use the words of the Bible. And the one that, when you were talking about the importance of baptism, Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yep.
That was the identifiers. And then he's talking about unity. What brings us together? One Lord, one faith, yeah. one baptism. Mm-hmm. Not one prayer,
yep.
you know.
Yeah. Yep. Because that was the public profession of faith. Right.
And I think it's just, we've gotten away because I think what happens is we got this idea, I have to reinvent the words to be a cool preacher. I've got to make it my own, you know, the purpose-driven life. You know, I read the purpose-driven life. I was like, this is the stuff that I've been taught as a from a kid. This is just basic discipleship. You know, God is God. He made you. And so I was like, this stuff is just repackaged, like, in really cool phrases. But we don't need to do that. The Bible's powerful.
But it's indicative of the lack of legitimate Bible teaching going on in churches when Rick Warren can take simple Bible verses in the most modern translations and repackage it into chapters and sell millions of books.
Yeah.
Millions. It's crazy how many books that per
I'm not going to say that didn't have an impact and it wasn't a good thing to do. I'm just saying that I think that there is an inherent tendency of preachers these days to feel like I have to come up with something of my own. You know, I can't just simply get up and say the Bible. I've got to make it a cool one-liner.
Well, of course. I mean, that's why we have skinny jeans. That's why we have the hip stuff.
That's why
we
got skinny jeans.
Right, we're coming. I took them back. I have an Old Navy gift card in my wallet. And iPads and everything that we can to be hip, to make it relevant. That's the reality. Because we're not confident that the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish its intended purpose.
And what we're really saying is we don't trust God himself.
That's right.
Yeah, I was going to say that earlier. I mean, is our efforts to be so self-centered and so results-driven, it doesn't ultimately just reflect in the lack of trust in God to do saving work.
Mm-hmm.
And when nobody would ever articulate that, but that's what you're doing. I have to drive this train. I have to get this done.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad y'all are more spiritual than I am. I'm more cynical in this nature, especially with traveling evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really cynical on them because, one, you're not going to get booked in a church if you don't have good numbers.
That's exactly
and
right.
And getting booked in the church means, and if you have good numbers and everybody's emotionally charged, you get a better love offering. To me, it comes off, it stinks of charlatan.
Snake oil salesman
bringing big bucks, big money.
Come on, Jack.
Else. I'm serious.
No way.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is it swings both ways. There is the evangelist is using his numbers to, you know, increase his speaking fee, get bigger churches, whatever, and the church is using the evangelist to push their numbers and do their thing. It's this total manipulation of an event.
That and the idea of a close your eyes, you don't want to be embarrassed. I'm sorry, that just, yeah. What happened to before men?
Well, you know, I think we may have said it before. We've said it somewhere before, but what kind of preacher you got where you got to bring somebody special in to present the gospel? Your regular guy can't present the gospel and get people saved, you know?
Well, I think it goes back to that simple repetitive task. People get tired of simple things the same way all the time. But we know in life, in a job and work, it's that's what gets things done, is the simple repetitive task.
You mean because methods matter? Because methods matter?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that we're afraid. We know this, but then we're afraid of it when it comes to our congregation. Well, you know, teaching the Bible, just do it day in and day out. It'll be okay.
And can I add one caveat? I'm not saying every evangelist has that mindset.
Sure,
but
yeah.
But that's the doubt and the fear that creeps into my mind.
I've been here 10 years, Jack, and we haven't booked an evangelist yet.
But you get what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everybody has that, but I'm afraid there's enough of them out there.
Yeah, I'm afraid you're right.
Yeah. And Jack, you mentioned the eyes closed thing, and I would almost have to agree to disagree at some point. I wouldn't say all the time, but I was just thinking as you said that, you know, about trying to put people in a position where they're thinking of those things. And 98% of the time, I'm speaking to children and teenagers, in which I don't want them distracted by their friend. And if we're, I know I'm not talking about a regular adult church service, but you know, chapels or a youth group session, you know.
But Brian, I don't think that you're going to be closing a sermon out, and I sure hope you're not. Where you're going, I see that hand, I see that hand, no. I see that hand. Today you've been saved.
No.
And that's what's happening.
Because he likes his job. That's because he likes his job.
But that's what's being described here. So I'm not talking about the idea of close your eyes and, hey, who needs me to pray for them on this matter of having enough the Holy Spirit's presence in my life to stop being a jerk to my wife, for me to stop fornicating if, you know, the teenagers or whoever, you know, that's a different scenario than what we're talking about.
And I don't know that our listener would automatically understand that. I think they're probably thinking we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
No, because pastor's done it. He's had us bow our head, close our eyes, raise our hands if we would like for him to pray for us on a specific point in the sermon for which we are trying to repent and have reconciliation with God upon.
Yes, because...
But he wasn't saying, and because I saw your hand, you're saved.
No, we're expecting, as Steve said earlier, we're expecting people to respond to the truth that they've heard. Mm-hmm. That there's... We're not just sitting here listening. This is not watching Bill O'Reilly on the evening news as I'm checking my cell phone and posting to Facebook. I know he's off the air, but you understand what I mean.
Reruns.
And, you know, I can do 3 or 4 different things.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, I'm ironing, I'm listening to something. That's not what preaching is, David.
No.
This is undevoted time to connect with God's Word because we believe that the man of God of the hour has been given a message from God for God's people. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to sit under your preaching, Brian, Sunday night with the expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you for me. Not some idea that I'm the senior pastor, so I don't need to hear this. No, I'm sitting down, the Word of God's in my lap, my phone's in my office, and I'm listening to Brian articulate the Word of God because you've been preparing to deliver a message to God's people, and there should be something that I'm able to take away from Proverbs 9 that speaks to my life.
So in a way, you're waiting for an invitation for something to apply.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
and that's the way. And I'm expecting that the preaching has a call to respond. Yeah. It's not an academic lesson. We've listened to those at a conference. I think you mentioned that. Mm-hmm. John Calvin, for example. No, that's a lecture.
It's a good lecture.
And there's nothing wrong with lectures. Mm-hmm. But let's not call it a sermon. Let's not call it preaching.
Right.
Because preaching has an expectation that the unbelieving is going to be evangelized and the believing is going to be sanctified. That it's going to have an edifying effect. Paul said that I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I'm being edified. It's making me a new creature in Christ. I'm growing in my walk with the Lord. And so that invitation, Jack, is an invitation to say, now you've heard something, let's do something with it.
And so you have no problem with that.
Right, let's do something with that. You know, there's an expected response. We have people in our church that are harboring bitterness and unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. Okay, they should not partake of the Lord's Supper on May 7th. Mm-hmm. Pass it on. If you don't have a clean conscience with all those, pass it on. Pass it on. Yeah. And so the invitation will be get things right. And it starts with, God, I've been bitter. Forgive me for my bitterness. And it has words. It has words associated with it.
In light of Scripture, examine yourself.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. All right, well, that's a lengthy podcast from a great article. Boyce, Juice, whatever we call him, Josh, an Evangelist Invitations is the lead article. Please stop giving God bad invitations. Check it out. It was written on April 18th, 2017. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.